Well, if you have your books and your Bibles, you can turn to Genesis 6, 8, and 9, and Genesis 12. That's where we'll find ourselves today. As we are in chapter 2 of Jonathan Lehman's book, Don't Fire Your Church Members, A Case for Congregationalism. And we're speaking about the polity of our church and why we believe that we are a congregational church, as we believe that is the most biblical form of church polity. And the point of chapter 2 is to establish that the office of priest-king, which is given to Adam, our first covenantal head, which involved working and watching over the place where God dwelled, was further specified in the life of Israel. It was fulfilled in Christ and has been reconferred on every member of the church. And so we are talking about how we are to be fruitful, multiply, fill, and subdue the earth, and how being a church member, we do that through the Great Commission. So last week, we looked at how God established Adam as a priest-king to preserve his garden and then to advance that garden to the ends of the earth. However, Adam failed in his duty by allowing a snake to enter into the garden. That snake then questioned God's word, and Adam rebelled against God's word and sinned against God. But while Adam failed, sinful man still rules and images God, but he does so not from a state of innocence and perfection, but rather from a state of fallenness. So it is no longer a priestly or mediating rule. So today, we will look at the role of Adam being passed down first to Noah and then to Abraham. So if you want to follow along in your books, we'll be on page 40. Sorry, on page 40. And in your Bibles, we'll be in various places, but starting in Genesis 6. So, after the fall of Adam in Genesis 3, and after Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden, we read the story of Adam and Eve's two sons, Cain and Abel. Cain, hating his brother and God's love for him, kills Abel. And then we receive a genealogy of Cain, where we see sin increase in the world. But to Adam and Eve is born another son, a son of promise, whose name is Seth. And from this godly line, also known as the line of redemption, is born a man named Noah. And Noah is described in Genesis 6:9 as a righteous man, blameless in his generation, and Noah walked with God. At the time of Noah, we read about how Adam's sin has brought chaos back into the world. Genesis 6:5 describes the state of the world as this: Yahweh saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's what we call total depravity. Everything, every faculty of us is focused on doing what Yahweh commands us not to do. Likewise, in verse 11 through 13, it says, Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted their way on earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end to all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Now some people would say, how can God do that? How can God take the life of so many innocent people? But the Bible clearly states that what they're doing is corrupting the earth continually. That is, they are bringing about chaos after chaos upon the earth. What is their mandate? Be fruitful, multiply, subdue the earth. Reflect God's image to it. And what are they doing? They're not reflecting God's goodness, but they are bringing about destruction and chaos. And so the flood then, when properly understood from the Bible standpoint, is a grace of God restraining the evilness of man. And it's also a microcosm of the judgment that is to come. But because Noah had found favor in the eyes of the Lord, God calls Noah and he gives him the position once held by Adam as a priest king. And from Noah, he will create a new humanity through repopulation. So everyone on earth is a son of Adam and Eve, or a daughter of Adam and Eve. And they're also either a son or daughter of Noah. So after God blots out the evil of humanity through a worldwide flood, God repeated the commission of Genesis 1:28, which is be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. And he gives this to Noah, but he adjusts it for the fall. Because remember, while the earth would be repopulated through Noah and his family, they too are descendants of Adam. And by being descendants of Adam, they have inherited a sin nature. And this becomes evident later on in the sin of Ham. But God gives Noah this new covenant, or this amended covenant, in Genesis 9:1-7. And it says, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." See, he is republishing the covenant once given to Adam. He continues on, "The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. And you, be fruitful, multiply, increase greatly on the earth, and multiply in it." But Noah had also fulfilled the covenantal job assignment of Adam as he prepared for God's judgment upon the earth through the flood. While Adam was assigned the job of naming the animals, of which he completes, Noah then was given the task of numbering all the animals. And God explicitly told Noah to distinguish between the clean animals and the unclean animals. Genesis 7:2-3 says, "Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and 7 pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of the earth." So the separating of clean and unclean animals prepared the way of sacrifice within the Old Testament, which was an innovation for the priestly component of rule and light of mankind's evil. For after the flood, Noah makes a sacrifice in Genesis 8:20-22. It says, "Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, 'I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease.'" And so he makes a distinction and he makes a sacrifice for the atonement of sins, which is a priestly act. And so in this sense, Noah is a new Adam and his kingly and priestly rule. But just as a side note, I disagree with Lehman here with his language. I'm probably being a little too nitpicky, but I don't agree with the use of the definite article, the new Adam. but prefer the indefinite article of a new Adam, or even more specifically, a type of new Adam. Whether I'm right or wrong, I'd rather reserve the definite title for Christ, who is the new and better Adam. Because Adam and Noah and Abraham and Moses and David are all types, while Christ is the antitype, that is, the fulfillment. Therefore, while Noah and Abraham typified the old man, they also pointed forward to the new man, but they themselves were not the new Adam, but were rather a type of new Adam, who is Christ. So again, I'm probably being too nitpicky, but I like to be theologically clear on our position. So I crossed out all the "thes" in my book and wrote "a." But it's not too long before the sin of Noah shows up and devastates creation once again. In Genesis 9, after God gives the amended covenant, Noah shows up drunk. And something happens between him and his son Ham, who saw his father's nakedness. And we are then given the genealogies of the three sons, and then told of the increasing sin of man, which comes to a climax in Genesis 11 with the Tower of Babel. And we see in Genesis 11, verse 6, it says, "The Lord said, Behold, they are one people, and they have one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. That is, the evil they conspire to do will continue to multiply like it did before the flood. Therefore, in his grace, God confuses the language of man that they cannot communicate and conspire any longer and thus continue to multiply sin on the earth." And so God comes along at the Tower of Babel and confuses their language that they would not continue to conspire to do evil things like they had before the flood. So just as the flood is an act of God's grace and judgment, the confusing of language is also an act of judgment and his grace in preventing evil from multiplying. So this curse, then, is actually reversed at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit descends and causes the apostles to speak in a multitude of language to proclaim the good news to the many different tribes and languages. And so in Genesis 11, the sin of man causes us to speak in different languages and to be confused. In Pentecost, the Spirit descends and gives the apostles the ability to speak in different languages so that they can hear the gospel of Christ, which unites us in a new humanity in the person of Jesus. But from Noah, the line of redemption is passed through his son Shem. And from Shem comes the man Abram, later renamed by God as Abraham. God calls Abraham and places the job title of Adam and Noah upon him as the new priestly king. Abraham and his descendants again typify Adam and are given an amended version of the commission given by God in Genesis 1, verse 28, of being fruitful, multiplying, and filling and subduing a land now, the land of Canaan. Abraham inherits Adam's priestly and kingly work. He, like Noah, is a type of a new Adam. Drawing from the three activities of a priestly king, he was first deputized as a mediating or representative king on God's behalf, who cultivated and raised up a people by being consecrated to the ways of God. So like Noah, God is making a new people out of Abraham. He calls Abraham to leave his father's house in Genesis 12:1 and establishes him as a new covenantal head of a new people. God promised to bless him and to make him into a great nation, signaling his purpose to establish a new body politic. Now, if you look at the bottom of page 41, in the footnote number 18, Dr. Gentry, who is a Baptist theologian, he says halfway through his footnote, Gentry infers Genesis 12 presents us with a political structure brought into being by the Word of God, with God at the center and God as the governmental head and ruler of that community. In other words, we have the kingdom of God brought into being by covenant between God and Abram. The author's choice of terms emphasizes that the family of Abram is a real kingdom with eternal power and significance, while the so-called kingdoms of this world have no lasting power or significance. And this is what he means by God is creating a new body politic. And so God would identify himself with Abraham saying, I will make your name great. He takes stock in it, right? Abraham will not make Abraham's name great. God is the one who will make Abraham's name great. And so if it doesn't become great, God has failed. But if it does become great, God is the one who has done it. If the inside of the garden represents God's blessing and the outside his cursing, so the same pairing of blessing and cursing surrounds the Abrahamic people, like a wall or a shrubbery that encloses a garden. He says, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who treat you with contempt. We're in Genesis 12, by the way, now. And so here we see a, like the garden has constraints, so does the covenant with Abraham, that God will bless those who bless him, and those who curse him, he will treat with contempt. Abraham was the first and head of a new humanity who in turn would bless the earth. All the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. And he would set Abraham in a land, even as he set Adam in the garden. So when you look at the covenant made with Abraham, God promises three things: to make him into a great nation or a people, to promise him a land, which would be the land of Canaan, and then also to promise him to be a blessing to all the peoples of the earth. And we see how those are ultimately fulfilled in Christ, who redeems for himself a people, who will dwell in an eternal land, the land that is to come, the new heavens and the new earth. And he himself, Jesus Christ, is the blessing by doing those two things, redeeming us to eternal life and dwelling in a good land and living before a good God. But where God commands to Adam, he made promises to Abraham. First, he would ensure that Abram, the king, would produce not just a biological children, but political children. He says, I will bless Sarah, indeed. I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she will produce nations. Kings of people will come from her. And thus they do. They do come from her. Second, he would ensure that Abraham, the priest, would consecrate himself and his people to the way of the Lord, that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him so that he will command his children and his house after him to keep the way of Yahweh by doing what is right and just. It appears that God would fulfill his kingly and priestly purposes for humanity through Abraham, first by producing a people, and second by establishing them as a consecrated and model citizenry who demonstrated God's own righteousness and justice. What God commands of all people, he will fulfill through his special people. God's redeemed line will fulfill his creation purposes. But do God's promises to Abraham remain in force today? They are for anyone who is a child of Abraham through the promise. That is, as Paul says in Romans, not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. And what he's saying there is a biological Israel and then there is a spiritual eschatological Israel. Just because you're born a physical child of Abraham does not mean that you inherit the promises of Abraham. Whether Jew or Gentile, you must be born again. You must be born again to inherit the promises given to Abraham, which point forward to Christ and are fulfilled in Christ. And so he points out here Galatians 3. Now, I'm going to begin in verse 23, but hear the word of the Lord in Galatians 3. He says, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned under the coming faith, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that he might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God." How? Through faith. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." And so here's what we see. God reestablishes this covenant once given to Adam, this covenant of works. And what he says to Adam is to be fruitful, multiply, fill and subdue the earth. And then he gives him one command. Don't eat of that tree. What does Adam do? He eats of the tree. And by eating of the tree, he enacts the curse that is attached to it, which is what? You will surely die. And Adam died, and Eve died, and everyone has died ever since because of that. And then throughout the Old Testament, he recapitulates or he republishes this covenant of works and stipulating, do this and live. But in these covenants that we will continue to cover, what we will see is that he stipulates to do this and live. But then in them, there are the promise of the new covenant, the covenant of grace, a covenant that will come and be fulfilled by Christ. And by the grace of Christ, we will be giving life. And so Paul puts it this way. He calls them in Ephesians the covenants of the promise. And what do they promise? A coming Savior who will save us. A new and better Adam. One who would fulfill the priestly, kingly reign of God. But we will continue studying this next week. We will look at Moses and David as the implementation of Adam's office next week. So continue reading. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your graciousness in creating us. And every single one of us has fallen short, and we repent of our sin and find forgiveness in the Savior. And Father, we thank you for Abraham and the promises that you give to him, and that through Abraham, the coming Savior would come, and that Christ would redeem for himself a people, and that he would be a blessing to us and bring us into the eternal promised land to dwell with our good God once again. And so, Father, may we hold fast to these promises in which you have delivered the yes and amen in Christ. And by being empowered through him, may we reflect your glory to the world, until all of your elect come to salvation and you return and make all your enemies your footstool. We pray all this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.